I think we live in a kind of what I've called a U-switch culture. Okay, if you know what U-switch is, then you'll know what I'm talking about. If you don't, then I'll explain. U-switch is basically a kind of a website which tells you when you can change suppliers or something to get a better deal, right? So if you don't pay any bills, you probably won't know what it is. If you don't have the internet, you won't know. But it's a kind of U-switch culture where changing your mind is pretty normal, even encouraged. And isn't it true that the kind of the mobile phone and the internet and all that kind of stuff has made changing things pretty easy, isn't it? You know, you're feeling too tired this morning, just send a text and cancel that appointment or something like that, or, you know, maybe got something better to do. Just text your apology, you know, change your mind. You know, I get emails from U-switch all the time, and they normally start like this. Good news, you're paying too much for electricity. You can switch and save £5.30 a year. Isn't that amazing? But anyway, that's the point. And the government even encourages switching and changing, doesn't it? It's a kind of a sign of our times. I think we're fixed on getting the best deal, getting what's best for us. Our lives revolve around making sure that we get the best thing. On the other hand, there are some attitudes which are really hard to change, aren't they? In 1957, one surgeon made the first link, I think, between smoking and lung cancer. And all these years on, we still can't get people to stop it, can we? So what's happened is that the warning started a bit like this. Caution, cigarette smoking may be hazardous. And now if you go to Canada and buy a packet of cigarettes, you can expect to see graphic images of people who are dying of lung cancer. So on the one hand, changing attitudes is really quite easy like that. And on the other hand, some attitudes are really hard to change, aren't they? Really hard to change a culture. Well, as we've been going through Acts, we've seen something of a culture shift, a massive culture shift going on. We've seen that the good news of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning in heaven has impacted every area of life. It's changed everything. That was true for Peter and the apostles. It was true for the whole of Israel, the Jewish nation, and it's true, actually, for the whole world. And that's what we've been thinking about. Jesus is at work in this world. And today we're going to be thinking about a massive culture shift. Jesus brings salvation for all who believe. Jesus is at work bringing salvation for all who believe. Now, it's quite a long reading. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a section out. So do have your Bibles open so that we end up reading the whole thing together. And then I'm going to comment as we go through. Now, particularly, first of all, we're going to be thinking about Peter, about something that Peter learnt. I'm going to have a look particularly at verses 9 to 23. So Simon Peter, as we saw last week, was on a kind of a local tour of churches around the country. And he did two amazing miracles. We saw those last week. And he ended up spending some time in Joppa with another Simon, a tanner. That's someone he works with leather, with the skin of animals. So he's staying with Simon the tanner. And in verse 9, we get this. See, Peter's on the roof. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, this is the men that Cornelius had sent, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, and eat." See, he's on the roof, he's praying, he gets hungry, and as his dinner's being prepared, he sees this sheet being let down, all these animals on it that he could go and kill and eat. And for a hungry man, that must have been tempting, but he had all the willpower to resist it. Why is that? Verse 14. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, to make sense of that, we need to understand that in the Old Testament, God had created some laws which made, which kind of stipulated what people could eat and what they couldn't eat, what they were to eat and what they were not allowed to eat. You can look at it at home later if you like, in Leviticus chapter 11 particularly. You may remember that as we went through it a couple of years ago in the evenings. But Leviticus 20, verses 25 and 26 gives us a summary and shows us what it's all about. Let me read that out to you. This is what God says to his people. "You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by an animal or a bird or anything that moves along the ground, those that I have set apart as unclean for you." And here's the reason. "You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." So the food laws that God gave his people was to set his people apart, to mark them out as belonging to God, to mark them out as special from all the nations that are around about them. And this is important, and we'll come on to it, come back to it a bit later. But just to say at this point that all his life, Peter had kept these laws. I don't know how old he was. Let's say he was 40. 40 years of eating this kind of food and not eating other kinds of food. It was a key part of his life. I don't know, maybe you could think of something that you've done your whole life. Maybe it's something that's been drilled into you from a very early age. Maybe you can't ever remember not doing this thing before. I could only think of a pretty trivial example. Brushing your teeth. Imagine that the British Dental Association tomorrow decide that brushing your teeth is no longer something that you're required to do. Imagine that. Yes, say some people. But, you know, maybe, I mean, I don't know. I've been brushing my teeth for 43 years. And some people have been doing it for a lot longer, I hope, than that. Now, imagine that. I mean, you would feel a bit suspicious. In fact, you probably wouldn't stop, would you? I mean, I wouldn't stop. I would be lying in bed thinking, this doesn't feel right. Something's not quite right here. I can't get to sleep. It's a total shift. Now, that's a trivial example. I agree. But that is that. If you imagine that, that is something about what it must have felt like. So, verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And then we're told in verse 16 that this is such a massive shift in thinking that this happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, Peter doesn't put all the pieces together immediately. Look at verse 17. "While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was," that's Simon the tanner, "and he stopped by the gate, and they called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there." And then look in verse 19 as well. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, so he hasn't quite put all the pieces together yet, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" Now, in verses 22 and 23 then, they tell him about Cornelius. And then he invites them in to stay the night. And you might think that here, perhaps, is a kind of early indication that he's kind of getting the picture. The penny is dropping. See, Peter welcomes in Gentiles to stay the night, even though when he gets to Caesarea the next day, in verse 28. He kicks off his speech in a really endearing way. You are well aware, Gentiles, that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Now, it wasn't that God's law actually forbade Jews from mixing with Gentiles particularly. It was more of a Jewish tradition. But as the people, as the verse said earlier, God's people were meant to be distinct. They were meant to be marked out from the other nations. And Peter has got it. He's getting the understanding that God has brought about a change. So he carries on his speech in verse 28 and 29. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And then the key verse which shows us what Peter has learnt is in verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. See, Peter's had a massive culture shift and a massive shift in thinking. And I think he's getting the point. What lessons can we draw from it? Let me mention a couple of things. And they're basically the same thing, but with slightly different emphasis. The first one is this: Jesus changes everything. And the second thing is, Jesus changes everything. Right? So Jesus changes everything. This isn't a new point. You know, if you've been around a while in our time through Acts, maybe you've got the point. Jesus is the one driving change all the way through Acts. Jesus is doing it. At this most significant point in the journey of God's word in the world, you might say, Jesus is there in the driving seat. You might say, well, Jesus doesn't actually get a mention that much in our passage, and that's right. But don't forget where Jesus is. Jesus is in heaven, isn't he? Since chapter 1, he's gone to heaven. That's where Jesus is. Heaven is the place where Jesus is, his new location. It's where Jesus is. And verse 11, you see, Peter saw heaven opened. That's a familiar phrase. That's what was the phrase he used of Stephen's vision of Jesus. Heaven was opened and he saw Jesus. Verse 16, the sheep was taken back up to heaven. 11:5, he recounts the story again to these people, the believers in Jerusalem, and he says the sheep was let down from heaven. The voice in verse 9 of chapter 11 speaks from heaven. And verse 10, the sheep pulled up again to heaven. You see, heaven is the place where Jesus is. Jesus changes everything. But also, we see that Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes absolutely everything. Faith in Jesus is what defines God's people now. Faith in Jesus is what defines God's people now. It's him, we might say, that makes people clean. It's Jesus, it's faith in Jesus that marks out God's people from the world. Do you remember their food laws? Why were the food laws given? To mark God's people out as holy. But Jesus changes everything. God's people are not defined by food laws. We've already thought that they're not defined now by having a temple or being in a particular land or having a common ancestry. They're defined by faith in Jesus. Jesus is the defining mark of what it means to belong to God's people now. You know, I wonder what defines your relationships with other believers. Wherever they're from, doesn't matter where they're from in the world, doesn't matter what they look like, but what defines our relationships with each other is a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what ultimately unites us. That's why it's great when there are different people from different walks of life, from different nationalities in the same place, worshipping together the same God, the same Lord, Jesus. He unites us, he brings us together through his death and his resurrection. You see, the message that Peter learns is that everyone can be saved. Everyone can be saved. I don't know whether you think that's true. I mean, you do, obviously. We all do, don't we? But I wonder when we look out at people and we think, well, there's someone who is not like me. There's someone who I would find it kind of, you know, difficult maybe to speak to or to relate to. Do you truly believe that everyone can be saved? Like even that group of people over there. Even people who have rejected a traditional view of marriage, for example. Even those kind of people can be saved when they come to know the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I think perhaps I'm stuck in kind of trying to talk to people about the Lord Jesus who I think will reject it. But I need, because I think they won't be interested. But everyone can be. Everyone can. It's got power to save absolutely everyone. That was the lesson that Peter, I think, learns. Now, the older ones are going to go out now and discuss what we've thought about already. Johnny, did Claire get my message? Great. We're going to have a little think now about Cornelius. You see, then the second major point is that Cornelius learns something too, doesn't he? And I think Cornelius learns that everyone must be saved. See, Peter teaches us that everyone can be saved, but Cornelius teaches us that everyone must be saved. Now, a few weeks ago, I asked you to think about the person that maybe you think would be the furthest away from understanding the gospel, from becoming a follower of Jesus. When we think in our minds about people who are enemies of Christ, who are the kind of people that we think about? I mentioned people like the new atheists, you know, people who openly hate the idea of God. Or Islamic terrorists, you know, who want to rid the world of Christianity, or even a friendly friend or a family member. I think as we look at Cornelius, we can see another category. Here's someone else who's far away from God, in one sense. The decent bloke. The bloke who's doing it all right, you know, from one point of view. You know, when we look at Cornelius, maybe everyone thinks he's a good chap. Maybe he provides for his family. Maybe he's a leader in the community. Maybe he gives to charity. Maybe he's kind to lots of other people. Maybe he mows your lawn. Maybe he knocks on your door every time you leave your car lights on. That kind of, you know, the guy who thinks he's kind of doing all right, you know, he's living his life, trying to think of other people. You know, he doesn't want to harm anyone. Well, that person is no further away than anyone else. See, everyone must be saved. Even Cornelius needs Jesus. Cornelius needs Jesus too. He's an all-round nice guy, isn't he? Chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. If you just look on at verse 22, when Cornelius's men catch up with Peter, they describe him to Peter like this: Cornelius, the centurion, he's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. But Cornelius isn't just kind of a nice guy. His faith in God and his actions, they seem completely genuine, don't they? This isn't someone who's trying to kind of work hard to make his own way necessarily. He sounds very much, doesn't he, like an Old Testament faithful believer, trusting in what God had given them, his provision of his law and all that kind of thing. But he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. But doesn't he sound like one? And like, wouldn't this be a fitting description for someone who is a devout Jew, devout, God-fearing, giving generously to those in need, praying to God regularly? Isn't that the kind of life that you'd expect a faithful Old Testament believer to be living? And yet here he is, a Gentile, doing all these things. And he's not just thought well of by the people. You see, it seems that God's pretty impressed with him too. Look at verse 3. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Now that's pretty striking language. A memorial offering. It's meant to remind us, isn't it, about the offerings in the Old Testament. Let me just read out Leviticus chapter 2, verse 2. When God speaks about the grain offering, he says, "Burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." You see, here I think in Cornelius, we see a Gentile living, or we might, in the words of Ruth that we thought about not so long ago, taking shelter under, in the shadow of God's wings, putting himself under God's law, recognizing he was the Lord and availing himself of his grace and mercy. And yet, here's the main point, he still needs Jesus. Even Cornelius needs Jesus. Now, maybe these kind of things sound a bit familiar. If you were familiar with the events of the life of Jesus, we thought about this last week with those two healings, but this would sound pretty familiar as well, wouldn't it? I mean, didn't Jesus meet a Roman centurion? One who had respect for God, one who was well thought of among the Jews because he loved their nation and built their synagogue. One who understood the authority of Jesus more than any Jew, so that when he sent his friends to ask Jesus to heal his daughter from a distance, Jesus himself was amazed, it says, and could say of him, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Now, Peter would have been there. Peter would have heard that. And here he is, the emissary, if you like, of Jesus. Jesus working through him to bless another Roman centurion. My main point really is this. Even a man like Cornelius needed to encounter Jesus to be saved. Even Cornelius needs an encounter with Jesus to be saved. And through Peter, Jesus sets it up. So that he does. Verse 5. "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with the tanner, whose house is by the sea." Now this is recounted twice more for us. Firstly, the centurion explains it to Peter in verse 30. When Peter says, "Why did you send for me?" The centurion replies, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately," he carries on, "and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." And it's then recounted again in chapter 11, verse 13, as Peter explains what happens to the apostles in Jerusalem. And this is enlightening. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." Cornelius, God-fearing, God-pleasing though he was, needed to hear the message of Peter about Jesus to be saved. Everyone must be saved. No one can be saved apart from the message about Jesus. Now we're going to spend a few minutes now thinking about what that message about Jesus is. We talk about the word gospel a lot maybe, or the word or the message about Jesus, that kind of stuff. But what is it that Cornelius know? Let's have a look together at what Peter says to him in verses 34 to 48. 34 to 48, particularly this is Peter's explanation of the message about Jesus. But notice that he starts in verse 36, not with what he needs to know, but what he already does know. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. It's a great summary statement of the gospel, isn't it? If you were ever asked, what is the gospel? Well, this would be a great place to start. It's a message of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And the rest of what he says really unpacks that. But let me point out some things that he says. Firstly, that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. That's verse 37 and 38. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. See, Jesus was God's Holy Spirit anointed man. And we saw back in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. See, these things weren't done in a corner. They were done in the wide open, publicly. Lots of people could testify that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and he had power. You see, what was the point of Jesus' miracles? What was the point of all of that? Well, at least we can say that it accredited him as God's messenger. That wasn't something that was in dispute. The other thing that we're told is that God was with Jesus to break the power of the devil. To break the power of the devil. See, not only was he there, did his miracles prove who he was, he proved his power. You see, although people were sick and that they were healed, the ultimate problem was that they were under the power of the devil. You see, we see a man paralyzed, but Jesus sees someone under the power of the devil. And when Jesus healed people, he wasn't just dealing with their obvious maladies or things we could see, but he was showing that Jesus has power over the devil. He has broken his power. Now, all these things are true today still. You know, Jesus has still demonstrated that he has the power to break. He is more powerful than the devil. And he has power to break the power of the devil. You see, the devil is still exercising some kind of power. Look what 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says. Paul calls the devil the god of this age. The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that's where we all are, naturally. We're born spiritually blind, spiritually dead. But the gospel is more powerful. Jesus has broken the power of the devil. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we are saved out of the grip of Satan for eternity. God, Jesus has broken his power. The gospel is powerful to save, to alter people's ultimate destiny. And that's what Jesus was showing. He also shows us, isn't it, what Jesus' rule will be like when it fully, when it covers the earth, when you know, Jesus' rule will be one where there is no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more dying, no more fear, no more night, no more anything that makes us feel insecure or scared. No, Jesus has broken the power of the devil, and one day he will be completely wiped out altogether. That's part of the gospel. Third thing is that God has done, he's raised Jesus from the dead and chosen witnesses. Verse 39, We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, and on the third day, and caused him to be seen. See, although Jesus couldn't be seen, Cornelius and the Gentiles who were there, he was not dead. God had raised him from the dead, and he had chosen witnesses who had eaten and drunk with him, and he could testify that Jesus was alive. See, the resurrection is a massive feature of the good news, isn't it? It proves that Jesus and God's plans cannot be defeated, that actually Jesus achieved what he set out to achieve when he died on the cross. Fourth thing is that God has appointed Jesus as judge of all. You see, we've seen God anointed Jesus, God is with Jesus, God raised Jesus and chose witnesses to Jesus. God has appointed Jesus as judge of all. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. See, what started out in verse 36 as a message of God to the people of Israel turns out to be a message for everyone. The message of Israel is a message to the world and a message to us. Jesus is Lord of all. He is judge of the living and the dead. You can't get more comprehensive than living or dead. We're one or the other. We're in one of those categories. Either we're alive or we're dead. And the news is that Jesus is Lord of all. He's the judge of all. Now, one thing that's different about Peter's speech to Cornelius and the Gentiles is that they clearly are not responsible for the death of Jesus in the same way, in one sense. That comes out really clearly if you compare the language of Peter's sermon to the Gentiles with the sermon to the Jews. It's very interesting. When he's speaking to Jews, he says, you killed him. You nailed him on a tree. You put him to death. Here he says, they killed him by hanging him on a cross. You see, they weren't there. They weren't made possibly involved in all of that. So it's not that he was directly responsible for putting Jesus on the cross in one sense. But in another sense, he was. You see, Jesus died for sins. Jesus died for their sins. It was sin that put Jesus on the cross. His death made forgiveness for sins possible. Even though they weren't there at the time, they are in some sense responsible for Jesus being put on the cross. See, this is what Peter means. This is peace with God through Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. Peace is having sins forgiven, being friends with God, no longer being at enmity with him. Through Jesus' death on the cross, that the future judge of all can be my Lord and my Saviour before he comes. Well, there are several ways we can be applying these truths, aren't there, as we look at our own lives. Do we have the joy of having peace with God through Jesus, who is Lord of all? Is he your Lord? Is he my Lord? See, it's possible, isn't it, to be associated with God's people, to hang out quite a lot with God's people, even to dress like them and to speak like them and to smell like them or whatever else, however they smell, but to sing along with them and to pray with them, and yet not to be part of them. What defines being in God's people is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, of having him as your Lord and Saviour. That's what defines the people of God. Also, it helps us see, I think, our most pleasant neighbour in the light, or unpleasant neighbours, but you know, you could go a lot of them, but the most pleasant neighbour in the light of the gospel. You see, it's possible for us to be blinded in a way into thinking that actually, you know, our neighbours don't need Jesus. Well, of course, we never would say that, But actually, you know, they feel like their lives are pretty sorted. They don't have massive problems. They, you know, they seem to be kind to everyone that they meet, that kind of thing. But actually, they need the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. They stand in their sin and require forgiveness, which is only possible through the Lord Jesus. Everyone must be saved. Everyone can be saved. Everyone must be saved. Final section and our final point this morning, much shorter, is the first 18 verses of chapter 11. And in many ways, it's a section which kind of just kind of replays. It's Peter explaining the events of chapter 10. And this story, I think, this part of the story, shows us what a right response to all of this is. Our response should be praise of God. Praise God and make way, I think I've said on the sheet. Praise God and make way. That will become clear, I hope, as we go through. Verse 1, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, this phrase is the same phrase that was used of the Samaritans back in chapter 8, verse 14. Just turn back there. When, remember, the Samaritans heard the gospel, 8:14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. See, they accepted the word of God. And you'll remember when they went there, the people received the gift of the Holy Spirit as a confirmation. But we've already seen in our story that the gift of the Holy Spirit has already been given as Peter was there. And so that final bridge has been crossed. The Gentile world has received the word of God. The gospel is open to the whole world. It just needs to get there. But the apostles and believers in Jerusalem are slightly sceptical. So when Peter, it says in verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and they said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. So Peter tells them the whole story, and Luke records it all again for us a second time. Now, this is clearly a massive culture. This is a monumental event. It's recorded like twice here. It comes again in chapter 15. Why have we got it so many times? Because why is it such a large passage? Because it's such a monumental event. We thought about the Samaritans accepting the gospel as being the gateway to the world. Well, here is a bigger gate to the whole world. The Gentiles are in. See, what changes their mind is through Peter's story. As we go through to the end of the story, there's something which persuades them. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The clear sign that they had received the word and had been converted. Look at verse 15. Peter recounts what happened. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. See, this was like a Gentile Pentecost. Now, we've had a Jerusalem Pentecost when the Spirit fell on the disciples and the apostles. And we've had a Samaritan Pentecost where the Holy Spirit descended and they spoke in tongues. And that opened out the Samaritan world to the gospel. And here we have something like a Gentile Pentecost. This is the evidence that the Gentiles were in. That's what they come to say, isn't it? So if in verse 17, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Who was Peter to stand in the way of God? The Gentiles were in. When he says that, by the way, it's clear that he's talking about water baptism. It's not obvious from there, but look back at 10:47. You see, when it actually happens, not when he's recounting it, when it actually happens in 10:47, Peter says, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. The same language of the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember him? He's on his way and he says, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And the answer then was nothing. Nothing can stand in God's way. God's baptism of the believers with the Holy Spirit was therefore accompanied by the church's baptism of the believers with water. The church's work in baptism confirmed God's work of conversion, and that's obviously why we baptize people today, and why we have such thing as a kind of church membership. It's the way that Jesus has given us to express outwardly what has gone on inwardly as a reality. But let's be just clear that baptism and church membership don't do the work of conversion. It's possible, as we saw with Simon the magician, to be baptized in water and for no genuine work of God to be present. You might also argue that it's technically possible for someone to be genuinely converted and never to have been baptized and part of a church, but I have to say that there isn't any permanent category in the Bible for that kind of person. But, you know, technically that speaking is probably true. But baptism is something that God has given us to confirm a reality that has already happened. And in the Bible, you either have people who are baptized members of the church, or people who are soon to be baptized members of the church. So that's why we do it. And we've seen, haven't we, today, then, that everyone can be saved. You see, the invitation is wide open. And we've got the invitation in our hands. We've seen that everyone must be saved. There is no safety outside of the gospel. It's our job, therefore, to spread it. And we've seen it's all to the glory of God. Let's be those people who are praising God for his gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And let's get on with the work that he has given us to do.